go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we praise you, Lord God. Father, you are so good to us. And Lord, we are just so humbled to be in your presence. And Lord, we pray that tonight our words of song we're honoring to you. And we now open up our ears and ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd open up our hearts to hear your voice. We ask that you would speak to us through your word tonight, Father. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the sure promises of God is recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, where God told Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And that promise of the word of God is still very much in effect today as we see things going on in our world. Amen. Well, the little book of Obadiah kind of backs that up, because Obadiah is unique in the fact that it wasn't addressed to the people of Israel or Judah. It was actually addressed to their enemies, and specifically the Edomites. The Edomites, who were actually kinfolk to Israel. Esau and Jacob were twins, and they started, like most brothers, you know, they fought their whole life. Even in the womb, they battled, right? And, well, I won't give you the whole history. You probably are familiar with it. But as Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Edomites, who were their brethren, didn't help them in the wilderness. And when the enemies would come against them, they took sides of the enemy. And then as the enemies were plundering Israel, the Edomites were rejoicing over it. In fact, they were coming in and looting some of the cities and stuff like that. Well, the little book of Obadiah is God chastising and pronouncing a curse over the Edomites. And kind of the whole summary of that little book is, hey, you don't pick on my kids. I'll discipline my children. That's not your job, right? That's kind of what the whole thing is about. And I'll trust you to read that. It's like I say, it's only 21 verses. It's a great little book. And that's about kind of sums it up. It takes a little bit longer to read it than it does to sum it up. So we'll get started then into the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is a whale of a tale. Some people call it, think it sounds a little fishy, but it's actually a very unique book in the Bible. It's different from the other books in the Bible because it focuses on the messenger, not the message, on Jonah himself, not so much Jonah's message. We will read his message to the Ninevites, but it's mostly on what he talks about. Could I have somebody, please, a volunteer, turn to Matthew chapter 12, and then I need a volunteer to turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Which one do you have? You have Matthew 12? Who will go to 2 Kings 14? Okay. Some people think that the book of Jonah is an allegory, just a story, a myth that was brought up. But Jesus verifies this. So, Kel, if you'd read that, Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. So here Jesus himself is using and verifying the fact of Jonah's life and using it as a picture of he himself and his resurrection, right? And then Liz, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. That's good enough. Jonah was a prophet during the days of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, and he had a ministry that was going on that we don't have outside of what's mentioned there in 2 Kings, other than his little adventure here with the Ninevites. So he's a very real man. He was a prophet of God. Jesus verified it. History verifies it. And so it's not just a made-up fable, even though it's kind of a wild story. It really happened. It addresses the Ninevites. The Nineveh was the Assyrian capital about 500 miles east of Israel, and it was founded and established by Nimrod. Nimrod, the guy who started the Tower of Babel and started the first false religion and all that stuff. They were very cruel, cruel people. They had two sets of walls around the city. Listen to some of this in and history records this, not just, this is extra-biblical history. They were very cruel in battle. They would skin people alive and then stretch their skin on the wall. They would stack up their heads in front of the battle to scare their enemies. The book of Nahum, which we will see in a few weeks, it takes place about 100 years after the events of Jonah. And what we see is in the book of Jonah, we'll see the Ninevites repent and get right with God. But then in 100 short years, they fall back into their old ways. And check out what their old ways are. This is why God is wiping them out. In chapter 1 of Nahum, we find that they're guilty of plotting evil against the Lord himself. In chapter 2, we see that the Ninevites exploited the helpless and the homeless. Also in chapter 2, they were very cruel in war, and again, we talked about a couple things that. Chapter 3, we saw that they were, God calls them bloodthirsty, spilling innocent blood. Chapter 3, again, we see that they were filled with sexual perversion, including prostitution. Chapter 3, again, we see that they were filled with idolatry, false religions. And then also in chapter 3, finishing out the book of Nahum, they were steeped in witchcraft. So they were a very wicked people, right? But God has a tender heart, and so he is going to send his man. We're going to see a couple of things here, three key lessons in the book, and then we'll get into the text here. The first lesson that we're going to see is that God's call is man's opportunity. Okay? Second thing we're going to see is that there is a danger in running away from God. That's just dumb. Now, that's spoken from a man who spent time in the whale's belly. And one thing I've learned, running from God, and when you find yourself in the whale's belly, and friends, I don't say this to make you upset or to get a giggle, but there's only two ways out of a whale's belly. And you can choose which way, right? Third thing we're going to see is that the safest places to be is always in the will of God. Okay? And so with that, let's dive into the actual text. Chapter 1, we're going to see a prodigal prophet. Ready? You guys ready to start? It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," notice three things that God, he's told here. First thing, arise. Number two, go to Nineveh, that great city. And here's the third thing, cry out against it. Friends, as believers, it is our responsibility as believers to cry out against wickedness, right? Now, I know just because the text that we have been in the Bibles, a lot of people are getting kind of onto my case, but you know, we're just going through the Bible. It's just where we are. But we can see a lot of similarities in our world today in the Ninevites of the old, right? And who, it's our responsibility to cry out against that, right? And so, wow, that was loud. So he says, God says, their wickedness has come up before me. Joel chapter 3 verse 13 tells us that God sees the wickedness of man and that he knows what's going on in the world. We sometimes think God doesn't, but he knows. He knows what's happening. And this wickedness, he will not allow wickedness to always go on. It comes before him and he says, okay, it's time to do something now. So he says, it's come up against me. Verse 3. But Jonah arose, so, you know, God told him to arise, he arose, but God told him to go to Nineveh, that great city meaning not that they were good people, they were just huge, they were a big city. We're going to see it's going to take Jonah 3 days to walk through it, it's that big. He says, he arose and he fled to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh, right? He says, I don't want no part of that. Now, the reason he runs from this job is because, as we're going to see in the end of the book, and I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing tonight, might be next week, but we're going to see the reason that he ran and didn't want to go to Nineveh is not because Nineveh was a wicked city, but because God was a good God. He didn't want God to forgive him. Do you ever see some wickedness in the world and then you think, oh, God, get him, just squish him like a bug, right? You know, we should be interceding for them so that God would touch their heart and that they would turn to the Lord. That's what I'm making with me, you know. So he goes out and he runs from the presence of God. One thing we learn is you can't run from the presence of God, can you? He knows where we are. We can't hide from me. I'm on the wrong page here. So he goes down to Tarshish, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. You can write a note here, and that is that Satan will always have a ship ready for us to go away from the will of God, right? He'll always have somebody to take you away from being obedient to God. You'll always find a ship in Tarshish. And so he paid the fare. Here's another thing we can write down, we learn, is that when we disobey God, there's always a price to pay, right? There's always a price to pay to sin. And so he paid the fare, and he went down into it. Another thing we learn here is that whenever you're disobeying God and running away from his will, you're always going down, right? Where you're never going up. You're going down. So he gets in it, and he's going with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And as we find out, he's not going to be able to get away from the presence of God. I need one more person, please. Who would read Psalm 139, 7 through 10 for me? Have someone turn to that? Gilbert said he would. He's got his hand up. You guys got to pardon me. My nose has been running all day. Psalm 139:7-10. Yeah, right now. I'm sorry. 25-28. I'm sorry. I gave you the wrong one. No, 107. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm like, Gilbert, what's taking you so long, brother? Yes, I'm sorry. Whenever we run away from God, we always run into trouble. Here it says, verse 4, but the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Here that psalm said that God will send storms to us. Sometimes God sends us storms to teach us and to train us. Sometimes he sends them to correct us and to turn us and to straighten out our course, right? Here God sent this storm. And Jonah's down in the lower parts. And now this is a shipping cargo ship. So these are trained sailors on it, right? Look at verse 5. When the mariners were afraid, it takes a pretty big storm to make fisher people, maritime, what's the right word? Sailors. Afraid, right? These sailors are freaking out because it's a bad storm. So everyone cries out to his God. Isn't it funny how disasters and the fear of life turns people to God? They're crying out to all of their gods. It's a small g here. And they threw the cargo that was in the ship to the sea. It's funny how when your life is in danger, how our priorities change, doesn't it? This cargo, which was their payday, now they're throwing it out into the sea. And you find that happening when people are starting to be faced with eternity for themselves. Priorities really change when people think it's about over, right? And it's amazing how that is. They're throwing it all over into the sea to lighten the load to try to help the ship bear through this storm. And it says, but Jonah had gone down into the lower parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now, I find this very interesting, this ship is being torn apart and rocking back and forth, and he's just sleeping away. Friends, when we can disobey God and just sleep peacefully in a storm, we need to be careful because we are really far away from God. Now, another thing, let's look at the other side of that coin. We read another man was in the bottom of a ship sleeping during a storm, but that other man was Jesus. Remember that? And they came and woke him up. Aren't you afraid we're going to drown? And don't you care we're going to drown? And he rebuked them and the sea and all that stuff. You know, one or two reactions. You can sleep in the storm in obedience to God or in disobedience to God. I'd rather be in obedience to God, right? And so Jonah's down there. He's just snoozing away, man, no problem. Verse 6, and the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So here, you know, they're all panicking, and here this guy's asleep, and so they're calling him out, "Pray, do something." Verse 7, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for what cause this trouble has come upon us." Now, they were a very superstitious people, and so they realized and they believed that this was because of somebody, so they're going to find out who's the guilty party. So they cast lots and draw straws, and of course, Jonah's name come up. So they come to him, verse 8, and says, "What did you do to cause this trouble upon us? What is your occupation?" Now, it's interesting. He was a prophet, but he didn't say anything, right? He just kind of kept it quiet, you know. So they said, you know, "What do you do? And where are you from? What is your country and what people are you?" He was keeping very stealth through all this stuff. Well, he kind of, light bulb comes on, and he says to them, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Now, his actions were contrary to his statement of faith there, right? If he feared the Lord, he'd be on his way to Nineveh, right? And here he's, you guys know of anybody that claims to be a Christian, but their life is completely the opposite direction? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? He says, "I fear God." Well, your actions aren't backing that up. "The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land," verse 10, "and then the men were exceedingly afraid." See, everyone in the world knew about this God of the Hebrews. And here this guy is saying, you know, "I serve him." So they're all afraid. And they said, "Well, why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he tells them the whole story while this storm is going on. And even these pagans were smart enough to say, "Why in the world would you run from God?" Yeah. The Gentile nations would give anything to have this relationship you Hebrews have with the God of heaven, and you're running away from it. Isn't it amazing how much we sometimes take God for granted? And he said unto them, and you know, you got to hand this to the guy. He knows he's busted. Verse 12, he says, and they said to him, "What shall we do to you for the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So the storm is even getting worse. And he says to him in verse 12, "Well, pick me up and throw me into the sea." I mean, he would rather die than to repent and go to Nineveh. That's been pretty calloused when you'd rather drown than, you know, do what God tells you to do. "Just throw me in the ocean and the sea will calm for you, and it'll all be all right because it's all my fault." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. They were more concerned about this wayward prophet than he was about himself. So they're trying to fight the sea, to fight the storm, and they're rowing, try to get back to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. I've got a little note in my Bible here. You can't fight God and win. We sure try, though, right? Can't fight God and win. "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray.'" Now these are the pagans. They cry out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they're acknowledging the God of this man and the God of the Hebrews and stuff, and they're pleading the best they know how. And so they pick up Jonah and they toss him in the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Now, what we see here is this is enough to make them turn to the God of the Hebrews, because look what it says in verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord and took vows." Now, they did this after it was all done, not during it, right? They saw, you know, to stop the sea. Remember when Jesus stopped the sea, the disciples went, "What manner of man is this? Who can control the sea? Well, our God can, right? And so they make their vows and make sacrifices right there on the boat. Verse 17. Now, here's the key to this whole thing. A lot of people freak out, and I have actually been in churches, Sunday school classes, where grown-up humans got in an argument. It was a whale. No, it was a fish. Here's the key to this whole thing, friends. Look at verse 17. The Lord prepared a great fish. Okay? God prepared this animal. Was it a whale? I don't know. The Bible says it was a great fish. It was a big fish. And God prepared it. If man can make a vessel that can carry another human being under water, why can't God? Right? I have no problem with this. You know why I have no problem with the Jonah story? Because I believe Genesis 1:1. Do you guys believe Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Do you guys truly believe that? Liz. No. God spoke and the world exists. Really? You sure it wasn't a piece of dust and another piece of dust 15 billion years later? Here we are. It is, right? But now, I can't talk you guys out of Genesis 1:1. Let me ask you this. Then why do we struggle with anything else in the Bible? I mean, seriously, and I'm not setting up a joke or a punchline or anything, but seriously, if we can believe Genesis 1:1, why do we struggle with the other things in the Bible? We do. I do too, right? But if we really think about it, if God needs to prepare a great fish to help us, why not? Or, you know, however ways he does his work in our lives, our God can handle. He can handle it. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Friends, it doesn't matter what it is, God's got you covered. We just got to trust him. We just got to keep going forward, right? And believe and trust God. Now, God had this fish prepared. It came and it swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, this is how stubborn this guy was. Now, ladies, if you ain't figured out men can be stubborn, I'm glad no one amen. He's in there 3 days. After 3 days, Jonah prayed. And he prayed from the fish's belly. Now, I got to say one thing about this. You know, we can pray anywhere, right? We don't have to be in a sanctuary. We don't have to do all this, that, and the other thing. We can pray from our own fish's belly, and we can cry out to God, and God will listen to us no matter what the situation, no matter what the play. You know, people always talk about they don't let kids pray in school. Hey, as long as there's math tests, kids will be praying in school, right? We can pray anywhere. It's going to happen, right? We can pray anywhere, any situation. And so finally, after 3 days, he cries out. And listen to this beautiful, beautiful prayer. He said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." You know, sometimes in order for us to kind of get back with God, he's got to let us suffer a little bit, doesn't he? David said, and I think Psalm 50, is it Psalm 51 or Psalm 72, "It is good that I was afflicted. And he answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol," now he's in this great fish's belly, and he calls it the grave. He said, "I cried and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." So, you know, we kind of think that as they're tossing him in the air, the fish comes up. But no, he hits the water and he's sinking and all this is happening. And the waves are, because remember, there's a storm going on and all this stuff. And apparently, the sailors might not even know what happened to him. We're not sure, right? But all this happened in verse 4, he says, "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight." Here he thought that he had so messed up that even God didn't know what was going on. Maybe that's why it took him 3 days to cry. I don't know. But he thought he was out of God's sight. He said, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Now, they believed that they had to face the temple to pray. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. Jonah's in total submission to God now. The deep closed around me. Weeds wrapped around my head, the seaweeds. I went down into the moorings of the mountains. They believe he's describing the fish here. The earth with its bars closed behind me. The scholars believe that's his teeth when he saw the teeth come behind him. Yet you have brought me up, you have brought up my life from the pit. Like Sheol, this was used to describe the realm of the dead. Oh my Lord. When my soul fainted within me, Jonah was completely broken, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols, King James says, lying vanities. Okay, those guys on the ship, they were praying to worthless idols, to lying vanities. But I cried out to you. They forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. He had nothing in this whale's belly to sacrifice to God, did he? But he still had his voice. He could still praise God. And friends, when we get to the point where we can praise the Lord in the whale's belly, boy, we're on the verge of victory, right? All I can give to you is my voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There's just really no way of making that any more pleasant. And so him and everything else came out of the well onto the shore. And what I see here is that God can bring order out of chaos, can't he? Now, we won't break them all down, but in that short prayer, those few verses that I read, there are 9 references to the Psalms. Not word for word, but references. Psalm 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 18, 41, 42, 69, 88, 116, and 120 all have references that Jonah prayed. Isn't that interesting? It's good to pray the Word of God, but we got to know the Word of God in order to pray the Word of God, right? And it's interesting. I don't know if this Sunday we'll get to it, but if not this Sunday, the following Sunday, we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer in our study of Luke's Gospel. So prayer is very good. But the Word of God is gives us great light in dark times. All right, back to our story here. He said, the Lord answered me, and God always answers prayer, right? Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says, wait just a little bit. We got to work some things out here. But God always answers. We seek, ask, and knock, and he comes to us. So he's going around there. Let me get to my right spot here because I talk before I read. Chapter 3, I have here, before we move on to chapter 3, I've got lessons from the fish, okay? We learned some things from this fish. We don't think much of the fish, but we learned some things from him, too. Excuse me a second. I'm so sorry. Usually when the yellow Palo Verde things are flying around, I expect it. But today they weren't flying around, but my nose has ran all day long today. Listen to these 3 quick lessons that we learned from the fish itself. The fish was prepared by God to do a task. And all of us have a task to do for God. And the first thing we learned from the fish is that God's will is not always glamorous. Right? Some parts of God's will may be difficult for us, might be painful for us. This fish had to swallow a human. And the second thing I learned from the fish here, let me go back to the first one. God's will is not always glamorous. The cross itself was not a pleasant thing for Jesus himself, right? The apostle Paul, all the apostles had times that were not very fun. They had very rewarding times. But not everything that we do for God is going to be glorious. Another truth we learned from not just the fish, but from Jonah and all the other apostles and disciples and stuff like that, is that the majority of our days are maintenance, not miraculous. We learned that from Jeremiah when he had Jeremiah go down to the potter's house, right? And had Jeremiah watch, and the potter's working, and God says, you know, I'm the potter, you're the clay. And potter was working this clay and moving it around and doing all this stuff. And friends, most of our days are on the potter's wheel. And then we have that miraculous day and those great things that happen. But the majority of our days are maintenance, not miraculous. So what do you do when you're on the potter's wheel just going round and round and round? You stay put, right? You just keep on going. You just keep on going. Just realizing, hey, sometimes that squeezing, sometimes that pressure, that's God working on us because he's got a great call and a job for our lives. The second thing we learn from the fish here is don't let the difficulty of your circumstances keep you from obeying God. Okay, what am I talking about here? He had to get Jonah up on dry ground. Fish don't maneuver on dry ground too good, do they? You ever stop to think about that? It vomited him out on dry ground. So this great fish had to be big because he had to carry a man, had to get up on the ground and then vomit. And sometimes we let the difficulties of our circumstances keep us from obeying what God wants us to do, right? But God will always enable us to do the task. The third thing I learned from the fish here is don't let things that confuse you discourage you. We probably won't understand what God asked us to do. Gideon didn't understand how he had to go to battle and all he had was a torch, a clay pot, and a trumpet. You don't fight at war like that, right? But he did it. He won a war with no weapons. Remember, don't let the difficulty of that mess you up. Remember, during the 3 days and the 3 nights while Jonah felt forsaken, forgotten, and blinded in darkness, Jonah thought his life was going nowhere, but the well was moving. Right? And sometimes we think we're not going nowhere, we're not making any progress, that things are at a standstill. But we got to remember the well's moving, right? He's getting us to where we need to be. Romans 8:28, a very popular and a very powerful scripture that we lean on a lot, says, "And we know that these things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes," right? Samson was he was blind and he was grinding like a mule, but his hair was growing, right? We just keep going. So where was this fish going? This is an important lesson for us too. Where was the fish going? The fish was going back to where Jonah was supposed to be. Right? What does Revelation 2:5 says? Repent, return, then restoration, right? The fish will always take us back to where we're supposed to be. It might not be pleasant, but he'll get us to where we're supposed to be. That takes us up to chapter 3, and I'm going to stop there just because it's 5 till, and we got 2 more chapters, so I'll put a hold there, and we'll finish it up next time. But chapter 1, we saw a prodigal prophet who was on his back sleeping, and we saw God being very patient. And then in chapter 2, we saw a praying prophet who was on his knees, right? And God was doing something about it. Chapter 3, we'll see the preaching prophet who's now on his feet moving. Then chapter 4, we'll see a pouting prophet who's pouting to God. And none of us have ever done that, I'm sure, but Jonah did. Any thoughts or comments or input on the first 2 chapters there? Isn't this a fascinating book? A lot of stuff.